is really good to be back here. I'm not so sure about the topic or the passage. First singleness, now women, and Greg only seems to invite me in the school holidays. I did have words with him about that. But where do we begin to talk about women? To talk about women in the church, to talk about communion. I thought I'd begin by wondering whether women are still, and this isn't going to be a big political rant, please don't worry, but are women still experiencing rejection or discrimination in the church? Do verses like the ones we've heard read this morning give weight to an argument that we're to be seen and not heard? Or we can be seen and heard, but only in a submissive role and definitely not in a teaching or a priestly role? It's 30 years now since women have been priesthood, and yet levels of abuse can continue. I think there's an image you're going to see now, if it's not already up. This was last year, there was a hashtag, this is what a priest looks like. So I added my own little pictures, and I said, too much nonsense being spewed on here for my fellow sister priests. This is what a priest looks like. And there were some pictures, I was dressed as an elf and actually in robes, and then there's one where you actually can't see my head. It's the day I got ordained with a glass of wine in my hand. And this was one of the responses I got. We have the next image. Oh, no, go to the next one. I'll come back to that one in a second. It said underneath, there are no female Christian priests. So then I thought I'd have an existential crisis, so I tweeted again, because I do love a good argument. And I said, I'm having an existential crisis. Maybe I don't exist. Am I an amazing hologram or a virtual avatar like in ABBA Voyage? Some more photos for you to prove that I'm real. Plus, I know a KC who can vouch to my reality. One of my church wardens is a KC. They were some of the ones that I could put on screen in terms. Now, there are no female priests. Maybe there aren't. And I recognize for some of you that this can be a contentious topic. But I am a priest who happens to be female. I'm not sure I need to identify myself as a female priest. Do you ever talk about Greg, your male priest? Quoting 1 Timothy 2, verse 12 at me, I wonder whether they'd be willing to actually come along and hear what a woman's got to say. And the trouble is, sexism and misogyny can still exist within the church. I have just left a church that I've been leading, and I was taken out for a coffee by a male member of the church. I really respect this guy. He's forthright. He's clear about what he thinks. And he wanted to take me out and talk through some of the challenges I'd faced and to say, I think it's because you're a woman. He was lamenting some of the nonsense I'd dealt with. And he apologized on behalf of the church. And I found that quite profoundly moving. And as part of all of that, as some of the challenges I went through, some of the stuff that went on, I explored my Enneagram type. Now, I am really not keen on labels. I hate being put in boxes, but I wanted to understand myself more. I think it's always helpful to understand ourselves, my strengths and my weaknesses, and ways in which I can better be myself and be a better leader, especially as I move into this national role. I'm recruiting a team, a staff team, and then a volunteer and trustee team of about 40 people. Now, if you know Enneagrams and you know me, apparently it's no surprise to know that I'm an 8. Doing things halfway is not my spiritual gift. Justice is worth fighting for. Don't mess with the people I love. I have been told I can be blunt and aggressive, but underneath my tough exterior is a tender, loving heart. This list comes from a book called The Road Back to You by Ian Cron and Suzanne Stable. And in the book, he goes on to say something about gender dynamics and this particular personality type. In our culture, a male 8 is respected and revered. People lionize men who kick ass and take names. Sadly, we all know the word used to describe a woman in the workplace or the community who takes charge, stands up for what she believes in, refuses to take crap from people, and gets the job done. That's me. That's who I am. For someone who does not like these kind of things, I found the Enneagram to be revealing, helpful, and healing. I've had that very word that we all know used about me because of how I led my last church. had to call somebody out in a meeting for using it. Learning more about me and my style has helped me to be more accepting and less apologetic of who I am, who God's made me to be, and who he called me to be. Now, this sermon absolutely is not all about me, but suffice to say, I wanted you to know that it's still a real and living and painful issue, and another area where we can't think that we've yet got equality and equity. At the same time, there's a campaign going on Twitter now. It depends whether you're into Twitter or it's on all the social media challenges, about this Not Equal Yet campaign by some women in the Church of England. And I'd say now I'm not fully on board with that either, which is perhaps as controversial to say. But I honour my brothers who, for deep theological, spiritual reason, they don't feel they can be under female headship. And I want to honour them. And I want them to still be able to minister within the Church of England. And so I don't mind about alternative oversight, as long as they can minister fully in their area and I can minister fully in mine. So just in case anybody was thinking I was going all the way there, I'm not. I recognise that some of you may not share my view on head coverings that I'm going to cover this morning. That for you, the Bible is clear on the matter, and it's important that I acknowledge that. And so this morning, I can only explain my thoughts and my reasoning on the role of women and what I think and understand Paul to be teaching. I don't know if Greg's introduced you to these books. Has he talked about these at all? I'm going to talk about them. I'll come to them in a minute. I just thought it's helpful to know now before I get to them in a minute. But in the beginning, I think God made man and woman equal and complementary. It was the introduction of sin into the world that distorted that balance and relationship. Through the Old Testament, women came to be the lesser sex. They were owned first by their fathers and then by their husbands. Women had few rights. They weren't entitled to an education. If a woman was sexually assaulted or raped, it wasn't a violation of her, but of either her husband or her father, because she was their property. Such societal ideas were challenged by God in the Old Testament with women such as Deborah. Is the voice, is this kicking in and out? Is it? Wait, let me try it there, and if it doesn't, I'll swap to the handheld. Such societal ideas, they were challenged by God in the Old Testament with people like Deborah. She had a key position of influence. It continued in the New Testament. Jesus challenged ideas that women were to be treated poorly. Jesus spent time with the women society rejected, and he ensured that they were treated as well as men. And it's within this context that Paul is teaching and writing. So why would he write to churches with teaching that specifically placed women in a subverted position that were designed to diminish their roles? Or was he not actually trying to do that? The same person who wrote that women must be silent also wrote commending a long list of faithful servants, including many women. To understand what Paul was saying, we need to understand the context in which he was teaching. And I am a big fan of this man called Kenneth Bailey. He's written some really great books with great insight on Middle Eastern culture. And so to him that I turned, there's two books I really recommend if you want to understand more about the culture. He wrote about Jesus through Middle Eastern eyes, which is a cultural study in the Gospels. Understanding, you read this book and you suddenly see some of the parables and teachings of Jesus from a whole fresh perspective. He lived and worked in the Middle East. And then he wrote this book called Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, Cultural Studies in 1 Corinthians. It's not the easiest read. It's a bit theological at times, you know, going really into detail. But if you want an understanding to really push into Corinthians, then I really recommend reading them. Today, we find ourselves on passages that have sparked much discussion and at times even division within the church. Specifically, we're considering Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding head coverings and how understanding the cultural landscape of the first century Mediterranean world can deepen our understanding. And I do get it. For some of us, head coverings are cultural. For some of us, it is traditional. For some, it is theological. I spent 5 years in the Brethren Church when I was in my teenage years. If you don't know that, it's a deeply biblical church. I learned so much from that church. But one of their teachings was about head coverings. Women were silent in the church. Only the men could teach or pray or prophesy. And we had to wear head coverings. It was my greatest rebellion as a 15-year-old to go to church with my hat and my handbag against my deeply atheistic mother. I spent 5 years having the most sad teenage rebellion ever. Now, it's crucial to recognize that the early church didn't exist within a vacuum. It was deeply embedded within the societal norms and cultural expectations of its time. In the Mediterranean world in which Paul was writing, honor and shame were powerful forces. They shaped social interactions and even religious practices. The actions of individuals had a direct impact on the honor of their families and the wider community. So when Paul addressed issues like head coverings, he wasn't simply dictating his personal preferences. He's navigating complex social interactions and implications. As Bailey's work helps us to see, a woman's hair, uncovered hair in public during that era carried notions and connotations of immodesty, potentially dishonoring not only to herself, but also to her husband and the nascent Christian community. Understanding this cultural backdrop allows us to appreciate Paul's concern for maintaining order and avoiding unnecessary scandal that could hinder the spread of the gospel. The symbolism of the head covering likely communicated important social realities. It may have been understood as a sign of a woman's married status and her place within the community. Just as a man's uncovered hair in prayer and prophecy signified his direct relationship with God and the image and glory of God, a woman's covered head could have communicated her appropriate social role, helping us to maintain social harmony within the cultural norms of the time. Now, this interpretation, this understanding of the cultural times helps us to consider the importance of cultural sensitivity in Paul's guidance. In verse 10, he mentions angels, and this adds a whole new layer of understanding. In ancient Jewish thought, angels were often seen as witnesses to worship and guardians of divine order. Paul's appeal to the angels suggests that the way the Corinthian church conducted its worship had implications that extend beyond human community. They reach into the spiritual realm. Adhering to culturally appropriate practices could have been seen as a way to avoid causing offense or confusion in the heavenly realms. Now, all of this is to remember. It's important to remember that even within all of this, Paul was addressing specific issues within the Corinthian church. It's plausible that some women, perhaps enthusiastically embracing their newfound freedom in Christ, and they did have a freedom in Christ and the Christian church that they didn't experience within the Jewish community and the synagogues. Maybe they were discarding their traditional head coverings during worship. Now, these intentions might have been rooted in a desire for liberation. They could have been misconstrued by the wider Corinthian society and lead to negative perceptions of the Christian church and potentially hinder their witness. Paul's instructions can therefore be seen as a pastoral response. He's seeking to balance theological truth with the need for cultural sensitivity in their engagement with the surrounding world. And so when we hear passages like this, while we might feel deeply uncomfortable with ideas of honor and shame, and women shouldn't have shaved heads, and men shouldn't have long hair, and men shouldn't cover their heads, and women should, it's really vital that we move beyond our own Western cultural assumptions And we strive to understand the intricate way in which Paul is seeking to guide the early church. He's a leader. He prioritizes the unchanging truths of the gospel and the practical need to navigate the cultural norms of the time. Now, this understanding can shed light on other passages concerning women in the early church, such as in 1 Timothy, where Paul writes about women learning in quietness and full submission. Now, rather than viewing this as an attempt to silence or minimize women, we can consider the historical context. In that era, women generally lacked access to education. Paul's instruction to learn could be seen as being an empowering step. He's creating opportunities for women to gain knowledge and understanding. The initial call for them to learn before teaching might reflect the reality that they're still in the process of acquiring deep theological understanding, which was valued in that culture, where memorization and extensive knowledge of scripture were highly prized. And in Romans, we see Paul commending Priscilla and Aquila as his fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Priscilla is explicitly mentioned alongside her husband in instructing Apollos. This demonstrates Paul recognizes and values the spiritual gifts and teaching abilities of women, indicating that any restrictions, such as head coverings, were likely contextual and not intended as a permanent way. Ultimately, Paul's aim was to foster order and unity in the churches he served. Many of his letters seek to address divisions within the church. And as the early church sought to grapple with newfound freedoms and integration of a whole set of diverse individuals, Paul's trying to provide a guidance that will allow them to maintain a strong witness while navigating the cultural currents and context around them. And so I don't think Paul was trying to make women submissive or minimize them. And I think we have to understand this whole passage in the context of society and the Mediterranean society at the time. And so as we reflect on them, let's be mindful of that. Paul sought to guide the early church with theological truth and cultural sensitivity. And so we engage with our own cultural context in a way that effectively honors God and communicates the gospel. And it needs discernment and wisdom and a willingness to look beyond our own understandings and assumptions. So that's the first part of the chapter. And then we come to communion. Now, I've prepared this using the NIV version, so there's a couple of slight different wordings. But in the second part of this chapter, Paul records words of Jesus. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, shortly, we are going to be sharing communion. And so let's just take a bit of time to reflect on that. Jesus' death is so important. It affects so many different aspects of our lives. He wanted us to remember this above all else. God knows that we are forgetful. We forget things like appointments or, heaven forbid, birthdays. We forget where our car keys are. We go to the supermarket to buy the bread and we come home with the milk and forget the bread. God doesn't want us to forget so easily something which is key to our entire lives as Christ died for us. So Jesus made sure that before he died, his disciples had an easy way to remember him and his death by taking two things, and they were ordinary, everyday things in Middle Eastern society. They didn't drink water like we do. It wasn't good for them. It could make them sick. They drank wine like we might drink water. Bread and wine, but they were staple parts of their diet and something that they would see every day. And Jesus takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. He takes the everyday and turns it into something deeply symbolic and rich for our lives. It's a simple and easy gesture. It would constantly remind them of this central aspect of their faith. It's no surprise if we look in Acts 2, verse 42, we're told that the early church were devoted to the breaking of bread. Sometimes we might come to communion and it's a ritual. It's something we do. Oh, is that bit at the end of the service? It means we can't go home yet. It's going to take a while. As we prepare for communion today, think about what does it really mean to be devoted to communion, to be devoted to the breaking of bread? It means to take communion seriously, reverently, regularly, and in community. It means that at the point of the service when we take communion, we don't think, great, now I can have a chat. As we sit and we wait for communion, is our mind on Jesus and what we're partaking in? If we see communion as a nice add-on, something to get through before we get to the coffee time, then our view of communion is falling a long way short. And in short, we're not devoted. Jesus wants us to be devoted to communion, devoted to remembering his death in this simple way, because without keeping his death central in our minds, it's easy to drift away from the core of Jesus' message. This remembering is something we need to help each other do. It's why we do it in communion. In communion, in community, or in communion of communion. But we need each other's encouragement. We need to point each other to Jesus. We need to take communion together. We accept Jesus' death was enough for everyone. And so we need each other if we're going to continue trusting in his death. And we take equal amounts of bread and wine because we are all equal before God. We break one bread. Breaking of bread does all of this for us. And so if we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in this part, verses 17 to 34, Paul addresses some serious issues within the early church's observance of the Lord's Supper. Again, it's a passage written to a specific context, but it holds lessons for us as a contemporary church as we gather around the table. Now, Paul isn't known for mincing his words, but I don't think I would want anybody to ever write these words to a church I was leading. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. Do you imagine the devastation for the church leaders of hearing those words? Your meetings do more harm than good. I have no praise for you. It's pretty brutal. Paul is trying to address the lack of unity. There are some stark social divisions that are playing out in their communal meals. And this is directly linked to how they celebrated the Eucharist. Instead of a shared experience of remembrance and fellowship, the wealthier members are indulging themselves while the poorer members go without. This creates a deeply troubling picture, one that completely undermines the essence of the whole thing. And so Paul reminds them, and by extension us, of the foundational truth of this practice. He recounts the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus himself on the night of his betrayal. The broken bread, symbolizing Christ's broken body, the sacrifice for our sins. The cup of wine, representing his shed blood, establishing this new covenant between God and humanity, between God and us. When we partake in this meal, we are actively remembering Jesus' death. And we proclaim our faith in his sacrifice until he returns. Think through the words as we say them later. It's more than just a ritual. It's a powerful act of remembrance. Paul cautions that participation in this carries a responsibility. He warns against eating the bread or drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. In the context of Corinth, this unworthiness wasn't just about moral failings. Their spirit of repentance is always fitting before communion. Instead, it centers on their failure to discern the body. In verse 29, he says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. It's all quite heavy this morning, isn't it? So what does it mean for us to discern the body? Well, firstly, I think it involves recognizing the profound significance of the physical body of Christ offered as this ultimate sacrifice for our sins. When we approach the Lord's table, when we come to communion, we should do it with reverence, with deep gratitude for this act of love. Secondly, and this was the crucial failing in Corinth, it means recognizing the body of Christ as the church, as all of us in this room here now, all the children and their leaders in the rooms over there who will be back with us when we come to break bread together. In Corinth, they failed to recognize the body of Christ being the community of believers together. Their selfish actions demonstrated a profound lack of this discernment. They treated their fellow members with indifference, sometimes even disdain, effectively fracturing the unity that Christ's sacrifice was meant to secure. For us, the contemporary church, these warnings remain incredibly relevant. While the way social divisions manifest themselves might be different today, the temptation to prioritize ourselves and our own comfort within the church community can still be present. Do we, perhaps unintentionally, create divisions based on things like socioeconomic background, cultural differences, differing viewpoints? Do we sometimes overlook the needs and experiences of those who may feel marginalized or less included within our congregations? I'd hope, and I don't think it does, but I'd hope this church wouldn't have a holy huddle at the middle and everyone else on the fringe. Is everyone included? Discerning the Lord's body calls us to do four things. Number one, foster genuine unity. The Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, should serve as a powerful reminder that we are one in Christ. It should transcend our differences. And we're actively called to love and support one another, bearing each other's burdens. Secondly, we should extend heartfelt welcome. Our gatherings, especially when we share communion, should be characterized by inclusivity and a spirit of genuine welcome. No one should feel like they don't belong or they're on the margins. The personal challenge comes with point three. We should engage in honest self-reflection. Before we take communion, we're encouraged to examine ourselves. Are we approaching the table with humility, thankfulness, and a sincere love for our fellow believers? Are there any divisions or unresolved issues in our hearts that need to be addressed? And finally, we should actively serve one another. Just as Christ humbled himself to serve us, we are called to serve one another within the community. And this can manifest in practical acts of kindness, offering support, or actively working to bridge any divides that might exist, seeking repentance for any divisions. Paul's concluding instructions to wait for one another in verse 33 is a simple and yet profound reminder of the communal nature of the Lord's Supper and the importance of valuing the well-being of the entire body of Christ. And so as we come towards the Lord's table, let us not treat it as mere routine, but as a deliberate act of remembering Christ's sacrifice, renewing our commitment to the unity and love that define his body, the church. And may we truly discern the Lord's body, both the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the community of believers he has called together here so that our gathering may bring honor and glory to his name. Amen.